The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the doctrine of love. We'll in Roman numeral 3, subpoint C, page 3 of our notes. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. The natural man is the flesh as it resides with the indwelling STA, the sinful trend of Adam. It is part of our nature to be hostile to the truth and that which is truly divine good otherwise in this respect. And therefore, we must be able to overcome the flesh. We must be able to have a state of spirituality in order to ascertain the spiritual realities of the truth of Bible doctrine. And this is made possible for us as believers through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins, known and unknown at that point in time, and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality, and we have then the necessary means in order to ascertain the very spiritual things of Bible doctrine apart from interference and influence of the STA otherwise. And otherwise, we are able to advance ourselves spiritually and glorify God in regards to those things in life of which He sets before us to accomplish if we indeed want to fulfill His plan for our life. So that is obviously the imperative in regards to approaching the truth of Bible doctrine, dealing with your personal sin in life, making sure it's out of the way, and otherwise show the evidence in regards to being filled with God the Holy Spirit by giving God, myself, your undivided attention once again this morning as we seek to continue to rightly divide the word of truth so that we will not find ourselves ashamed of the Baman. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've provided for the church. We thank you for the accumulation of them under positive volition. The adjusted local churches that obviously stand firm in regards to the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us as we continue to fit this mold in regards to our own witness as a local church. That once again this morning, God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to these truths and matters at hand so that we can properly represent and glorify you for all eternity in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are here in the doctrine of love. In Roman numeral 3, investigating the three levels of, if you will, expression or employment of love as they are to be implemented or can be implemented in regards to one's life. Those three levels, number one is one that is self-explanatory, and that is sexual love, even though that love is grossly abused by the world and others, including believers, in regards to their expression of it in this respect. Sexual love is to be reserved only for husband and wife. Any type of sex outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. I can recall instances where you have violations in regard to this, and you hear sheep say a pastor needs to get up and hammer on these things. What's there not to understand here? I know that your children learned this from the very beginning in regards to Bible class. Sex outside of marriage is a sin, at least from the pulpit. So, obviously, it is one of those things that the cosmos has grossly distorted. And we see all the other sinful conditions of sex as it's applied in regards to the world, both normal and abnormal, in this respect. So, this love, obviously, is designed for the pleasure of the union of a man and woman under the divine institution of marriage, and that is where it is to be restrained in regard to fidelity towards one another, as is the vows, the wedding vows, they should be, in regards to the promise one makes to another in becoming married partners in this regard. And another abuse that you see out there in the world in regards to sexual love is that somehow it's only to create babies and make babies. A baby factory. Well, that is not the original reason why sexual love is created. It was created first for recreation, for the enjoyment. God gave us this physical stimulation and unbelievable joy we can have, the sensation physically, in when it's done in the proper line in regards to being married in this respect. That is for Adam and Eve to first and foremost to enjoy one another as sexual partners. Obviously, sexual intercourse is necessary to consummate a marriage and for the marriage to be bona fide before God in this respect. So it is first for recreation and then for procreation, in spite of what other religious organizations may proclaim otherwise. And because of this, obviously, the full blessing of sexual intercourse between right man and right woman is stripped. It is diminished because somehow it becomes legalistic. And somehow there is no avenue in order for each other to express their physical desire for one another otherwise in this respect. And it is falls in the parameters of the highest love, that is agape love, the third level we'll be looking at here, as it is commanded for husband and wife. It is not to be used as ammunition, a battering ram or otherwise, in regards to trying to manipulate one another. This is one area in regards to the marriage scenario in which husband and wife have equal authority over one another's bodies in this respect. And that is obviously shows that the real love comes in regards to the willingness of the husband and wife to submit their bodies towards the other partner for their own sexual gratification and union otherwise in this regard. And in the concept of sexual intercourse, when husband and wife come together in such fashion, then they truly indeed become one physically in this regard. So sexual love, one of those things that obviously your children are not going to learn this correctly in the cosmos. I almost said hell, but I'll say heck instead. Hell, they don't even know what man and woman is. They can't even figure out what their gender is. How screwed up is our world becoming? Truly. See. So obviously it's up to us as parents otherwise to make sure that the children are properly instructed in regards to the divine viewpoint with respect to these matters in life. It's amazing to me what the Bible does address in many areas of life and how explicit it is in regards to addressing it. See. So, you know, you have the legalism, you don't even talk about sex in the church. Well, all right, we'll throw that part of the Bible out, I guess. Now, we'll just forget about Jacob and the scenarios there and other aspects in regards to the Bible and what it teaches in regards to sex, if that's the case. No, it's there. It must be dealt with. Obviously, you do it in the serious fashion in regards to how the Bible presents it. So, sexual love is the first category that we dealt with. Then we get to the other two categories or levels of employment, of expression of love. And this is the love, obviously, that is, again, grossly misunderstood and abused, even by the Christian world. And that is the fact that they don't realize and recognize that the Bible teaches two different types of love otherwise in this respect. And that is seen in the family of words that are used to that's translated love in the New Testament, the phileo family of words, philos, Philadelphia, etc., and then the agapao or agape family of words in the New Testament. It is the phileo family of words that defines that which we would consider to be affectionate love. A love that is based on the attributes of the individual to whom one is expressing their love. And it is this kind of love that Christians carte blanche translate or interpret all verses in regards to love in the New Testament and Old Testament and otherwise. They do not recognize the difference between phileo love and agapao love. And hence, you have all these distortions in regards to embracing others that in spite of other scriptures that say it says you're supposed to stay aloof and separate from them, they completely disregard it. And then you have the really gross expressions of it and the model and sentimental type of approaches that you see out there in the world. So this love is a natural affection, a natural response that one has based on one's affinity, attraction towards another. It can be bona fide, and it can be in error, as we know in this respect. And one of the important things to understand in regards to phileo love, the friendship type of love, is that this love is not commanded in the New Testament or Old Testament. You are not under any obligation to love someone in this vein apart from the dictates of Bible doctrine otherwise, no matter who they may be. We're not commanded in order to love in this vein. That is because there is other doctrine that tells us that we need to be discerning whom we embrace in love and in affection, etc., in regards to our Christian lives. And the phileo family of words is used in contrast to the agapao family of words in verses to note this very aspect. While we have love for one another as a brotherhood, as a local church, as believers in this body of Christ, that love is mitigated and stands upon agapao love towards one another otherwise in this respect. So, obviously, again, this type of approach in regards to understanding the scriptures is grossly abused, and hence you have all this mishmash, this modeling an emotional approach that you find out there in the world among Christians in embracing others that, in God's eyes, whom they're embracing, God has no friendship love with them. Now, God has phileo love for certain members of the human race. But the caveat to that love is because those individuals are serving God and applying Bible doctrine in their lives in reciprocation to God's love for them. See? So, Abraham is one whom God loved. Abraham was phase two positive. He fulfilled God's plan for his life. It doesn't say every Tom, Dick, and Harry has this kind of love from God. You have your premier examples. He obviously loved his son in such fashion because the son was perfectly obedient to him. And he obviously expressed experiential righteousness in regards to his life at every step. So, here's your principles. It's your duty, in your own soul, your own human spirit, to put this doctrine together and discern in regards to applying it with respect to others around you in this regards. So that brings us down to then the final category here, or the final level here that we're dealing with, and that is the agapao family of words for love. Just pick up point C, page 3 of our notes. We call this love divine love, even though the term can be used in a negative connotation. But predominantly, it is noteworthy of being divine love. We call it divine because it is the kind of love that God expresses in a blanket way in regards to the world. So divine love is the most far-reaching kind of love. It's truly this love that makes the other kinds of love complete. Emotions are not the motivator of this love. Again, there's nothing wrong with emotions. God created with emotions. But emotions are responders. They're not designed to lead us in regards to our thinking. It is the divine viewpoint that is to guide us and direct us in regards to our thinking. Emotions then respond to that and should be in an appropriate way. This love does not demand any type of emotions involved. Hence why you can love your enemy. You don't have to sit there and hug them and shake their hand and say, good to see you. See. In fact, emotional considerations, continue point C, are moot with regard to this application. They're a non-issue. It may have emotions, but it's not demanded. And it doesn't motivate it. Doctrine is what motivates this love. This love does not depend on the merit of the object. It doesn't make any difference whether they're negative or positive, whether they're your friend or your enemy. In regards to its application, rather it is comprised of the mental attitude willingness. That's one's deliberate choice. Every day we all wake up and we have our choices to make. And one makes a choice. That's their volition and action. And it is the willingness, the deliberate choice, continue here, point C again, to set aside one's own ideas, plans, good welfare, the advantage, feelings, relationships, whatever, etc., and do what is in the best interest of the object in the good or divine good sense, spiritually. So this puts aside all other factors in regards to one's relationship. And it looks to that which Jesus would do in application in regards to the individual at hand, and that is to deal with their volition as it is expressed otherwise appropriately. So, one, this love, agape, is an attribute of divine essence. This is one of his attributes, of the 10 main attributes of God. 1 John 4:8, for God is love. We don't disagree with believers when they say God is love. But what we do understand and recognize is that people's conception of his love is skewered, mostly. So all three members of the Godhead, point two, possess this love. It's equally present in all three members of the Godhead. God is one in essence, shares all the same attributes equally, but distinct in personality. He has three personalities known as the Trinity, which by the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a word coined by man to define the Godhead, which is completely legitimate because it is biblically based. So all three members of the Godhead, along with their righteousness, justice, veracity, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, etc., all share the attribute of love. So A, God the Father, as seen in John 3:16. B, the Son, as we looked at these verses already, Romans 8:35 through 37, and Ephesians 5:2. And then God the Holy Spirit. In fact, through God the Holy Spirit is the only way that one can themselves truly express divine love in the divine sense. You can go through the motions out of fellowship. Yeah, we recognize that. But to express it on the part of God, one must be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30. All right, point three here where we pick up. God's love does not exist apart from His righteousness and justice. Out of all of His attributes, His righteousness is the watchdog of these attributes. This is what makes God, God, in the sense of if He ever fell short of absolute righteousness, He would no longer be God. God is perfect. He is sinless. He has existed for all eternity without any beginning, without any end in this condition. Wrap your mind around that. Always perfect. And God can do nothing to violate His righteousness. Now, again, we probably heard growing up, well, if God can't do anything, if He can do anything, He'll make a rock so big that He can't pick it up. Could He do that? Well, yeah. But why would He, idiot? But one thing we can say that He can't do, and that is violate His righteousness. And it is His righteousness that truly even governs His justice, which is the expression of His righteousness towards mankind, His creation otherwise in this respect. So that which governs His love is His righteousness. And therefore, continue point three, it is not sentimental, emotional, in that respect, but faithful. It's immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since God acts according to standards of His own absolute righteousness, His plus R, that's the acronym we give, His absolute righteousness, His love is not motivated by personal considerations, nor is it based on the merits of the recipients. It is based solely on His own righteous character, that which His righteousness determines what is right and wrong. So this love is based, obviously, on the attributes of the one expressing the love. Romans 5, 8, and 10. That God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't depend upon us meeting God's standards otherwise to express His love. This is divine love. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, by the work of Christ on the cross, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. So, God's righteousness demands that all sin is judged. His love saw the plight of the human race in regards to the fall of the garden. So God, in order to deliver and save the world, came up with a plan that is perfect, that would give under grace mankind the opportunity to escape their condemning situation before God. And that is to send His uniquely begotten Son to be judged on behalf of the world with His plus R. His righteousness is not violated. His justice is fulfilled. And that is while we were sinners, He did this. In spite of the fact that the majority of mankind will reject His Son in salvation, did not deter God from otherwise fulfilling His plan in this respect. I saw a cute picture somebody sent me. It showed a wall. And on the wall, you had these superhero figures like Superman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, etc. sitting on one side of the wall. On the other side was other superheroes, the Green Lantern or whatever. In the middle was Jesus Christ, and His words were, "And that's how I save the world." Completely opposite of what the world would think. See. But that was God's perfect plan. And that was the way He was able to do it and not violate His righteousness in expression of love towards mankind. So it is not dependent upon us. Our salvation is dependent on what we do in regards to the plan. But to provide that plan, His compassion, of seeing mankind in their plight, He was able to come up with this perfect plan. Otherwise, utilizing divine love to execute it. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God being rich in mercy. And mercy is an expression of His love. Because of His great love with which He loved us. This agapao love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I guarantee you, if there is any other way to provide salvation for mankind, God would not have killed His Son to do it. No normal parent would do that. If there's alternatives. And again, it's by grace. You hear all kinds of arguments. They won't believe because that's just too easy. It's too easy to get in heaven. You idiot. You're $1 million in debt. Somebody comes up and says, "Here's $1 million. Go pay off your debt." "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. It's too easy." Really? No strings attached, I'm telling you. It's yours. The stupidity of the arrogance of the STA. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son for the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. It explains it very simply and eloquently in regards to God's expression of love through Jesus Christ. Christ's work on the cross satisfied God's justice as it relates to His perfect righteousness. So, for since each member of the Godhead is plus R, absolutely righteous, it follows that each member of the Trinity therefore loves the other. John 17, 1 through 23, which is technically the Lord's Prayer. That which is called most often the Lord's Prayer is technically a model prayer, one to model after in terms of subject content. This is His prayer that He prayed that on behalf of those whom were His to the Father, remembering back when these things Jesus spoke and lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The reciprocation of relationship between the Father and the Son, his prayer is to make it complete. That is, to fulfill the Son, to fulfill the Father's plan for his life as Messiah. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Christ was empowered through the Father's plan that upon completion and accomplishment of his work on the cross, that he would be given authority over mankind, and that whomever he chose to give eternal life to, that was a given. And obviously, we know whom he has chosen to give eternal life to, those who believe in him. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. They go hand in hand. The Son is the perfect exegete of the Father. If you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus Christ. It's the only name given under heaven and earth in access to God and a knowledge of God. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. How did he do so? By remaining sinless and being perfectly obedient to God's plan. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He ran his course as Messiah. The human aspects of the person of Jesus Christ is so prevalent humanly in order to maintain the hypostatic union, to maintain his union with God, and his state of hypostasis of being both God and man. He had to remain sinless. Obviously, he came in the world sinless. And he had a niche. His niche was to be Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he had to fulfill that plan. And because of his success, we are able in ourselves to fulfill God's plan in our life in spite of the fact that we're imperfect. Verse 5, and now glory, you glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Recognizing his existence as the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in eternity past. I manifested your name, verse 6, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word in spite of their own spiritual difficulties otherwise and weaknesses, SDA. They have maintained their fidelity to cling to their shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They believed in him, that he was God in the flesh. And then over time, they come to recognize through the teaching, etc., of Jesus Christ, that everything he was about is a representation of the Father. Representation of God himself. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. See, it's communication. Communication of doctrine. And that was the responsibility of him as the chief shepherd. Where he's recognized, you may have a human being as a shepherd of a church, the under-shepherd, but every church has a chief shepherd. And fortunately, for every church, that guy's always on duty. He's not gone anywhere. He will take care of those who are his. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, verse 8, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you did send me. It's all according to the divine design. He is the promise of the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. I ask on their behalf. He's praying on behalf of those who have aligned themselves with Him. I do not ask on behalf of the world. The world can love their own because they are of the world. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, because they follow or they fall within your realm of expectation, of association in regards to life, faith in Christ. Phase 2, positive. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. They share in regards to all created things with respect to God. And I have been glorified in them. This very aspect of sharing attributes, willingness to fulfill God's plan in their life, that exalts God and it exalts the individual. And no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. In other words, anticipation of I'm out of here. My ministry is just about over. And I come to you through His ascension. Holy Father, that emphasizes His righteousness, His justice. Keep them in your name based on God's reputation. His reputation is based on His Word. All the promises of Bible doctrine. He places His Word above His very name. Keep them in your name, verse 11, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. To have that union in regards to God. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, verse 12, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of the 12, Judas Iscariot remained in unbelief. Unbelievable. But that's the nature of negative volition. Again, concepts like that just blows away the fundamentality that if Jesus was here, I'd be a better Christian. If I could just see Him in His miracles, I'd be a better Christian. Well, what do you do with Judas Iscariot? I mean, he only watched Him, what, for 3 years? Doing all these miracles, right and left. Hearing all the doctrine. See, it goes to show that unless a person is willing to change their mind on their own, it's not going to happen. I don't care who you are. You can be God in the flesh. People must come to determination on their own volitional energy. So all we can do is present the truth and let the seed fall on whatever soil it lands on. See? That's why we're not out there canvassing neighborhoods and everything else to try to get people in church. All we do is we put up our shingle through the internet, basically, that this is what we have to offer, the truth of Bible doctrine. You don't like it? Well, you've got your choice of any other religious organization you want to go attend. Go do it. See? It's not being callous. It's not being cold-hearted. But we know what the real bait is to catch the fish that God wants us to catch. The bait is the truth of Bible doctrine that appeals to positive volition. That is a bond. See? That exists with positive volition. Truth appeals to them. It's their desire. Obviously, recognizing that it's their seeking of God in and of themselves. in that respect. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy. That was inner joy. He's joyful even as he is on the verge of going to the cross, which puts a pressure on him, so much pressure that he physically sweats blood. You're talking about high blood pressure. But he still had inner joy, inner happiness. Made full in themselves to experience it in terms of maximum experience. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We all have our niche. We have our life we must live. And to manifest what kind of volition we possess, we must live in the world. But the prayer is to keep us safe from the evil one. The evil one with all his lies, his father lies, that he spreads across the world. And he's a genius at doing it. We're not of the world. Why? Because we're positive. That's why. Take it for what do you want it to mean? Because we believe in Jesus Christ, because we adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine. And the truth of Bible doctrine, the world is doing everything it can to release themselves of those fetters and those restraints. Especially across the board. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. How you are set apart to God, that's the word sanctified, is through the truth of doctrine. So don't be surprised when you throw out a little divine viewpoint. People that are not desiring the truth of doctrine in its complete, purest form will reject it. This is what divides us from the world. The truth and our adherence to it. And the world is anybody that is negative to Bible doctrine. And unfortunately, many believers are negative to Bible doctrine. Verse 18, as you did send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. We have the witness of the life. We must endure the sufferings that comes from it. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Our success was determined by His success. That's the idea put there. It's like His continued commitment of His human volition to stay faithful to God. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, as they themselves evangelize and spread the truth. To this prayer is to encompass positive volition throughout history in this respect, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may be believed that you did send me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. That's what we represent to the world by being positive. See. So all members of the Godhead share this love. They all possess it, and they love one another. That love is a bond between them. So 5, the agape love of God is most closely resembled by the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed has a nuance of loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, mercy, kindness, immutability. All those nuances you can see spread through that word. Loyal love is often translated. It is this word that emphasizes that which governs God's love. In that vein, love is an extension of God's righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's what keeps His reign of power omnipotent, immutable, unchanging. Loving kindness, chesed, and truth go before you. His love and truth are presented to express and define His righteousness and justice as applied to His creation. But there you see His love associated with righteousness and justice in that respect. God reveals these three attributes together. Righteousness, justice, and love. Jeremiah 9:24. Verse 23. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. That's his intellectual wisdom. Whatever genius he may consider himself to be. And let not the mighty man boast of his might, the power and authority one may acquire and attain to in time. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, the means physically, in regards to attaining those things in life. This is not where we are to put our eyes. This is not where we are to have pride, if you will. Rather, our pride is to be sanctified. Sanctified as a set apart to truly pride in God, in His veracity, in His Word, and His person. But let him who boasts of this, verse 24, that he understands and knows me. Well, there you have it. You know, somebody, well, you just think you know everything about the Bible. Well, no, not everything, but obviously that attitude probably a little bit more than you do. If you're going to treat me like that. You know. But anyway, now you hear all this crap out there. If you're going to have a boast, we see many aspects of life that can be sinful in one area of life and righteous in another. And here, the right to brag. Our bragging is in the realm of the person of God, Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine. And that comes through, our own orientation of the necessity to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but to rebound, to be under NPR, all these things that God provides for us. See? Let him who boasts of this, verse 24, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness. That's his chesed. That emphasizes his loyalty. immutability, etc., along with justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So see, His love reveals His mercy, and it's consistent. That is, it's immutable, it's unchanging. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? The mystic gods of pantheism, etc., they're most often portrayed as if somebody does them wrong, they crush them like a weak worm, man. You know, take revenge out, etc. Who's a God that will forgive iniquity? Who's like you that has this kind of grace, this kind of willingness of compassion to sacrifice His Son so you can have this forgiveness? Again, one of the most astounding features regards to salvation is nobody dies and goes to hell because of their sins. Only one sin sends you to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. It's called a sin. But all the other stupid things we do in life, that doesn't condemn people to hell. Whether they're Hitler, whoever else. Who is a God like you, verse 18, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? As He will evident during the millennium. The Jews and what they've done to disrespect God over the last couple of millennia, especially. See, but they get their act together. They employ rebound, national rebound. Obviously they come to saving faith first. And then they align and adjust themselves to God. And He forgives them. He does not retain His anger forever, His wrath under the form of national discipline, divine discipline, etc. Because He delights in unchanging love. The immutable nature of His plan is if you do these things, rebound, blah, 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 then I forgive you. See? And I'm not going to change. I will never change my mind on that. You screw up if you'll come and rebound as a believer. Obviously, for the unbeliever, the issue is believing in Christ. I will forgive you. Get your reestablish your NPR, otherwise it's necessary, even in forms of reversionism. And get back on the straight and narrow. I'm with you. See. Often the SCA lets use your own guilt, self-induced guilt, to try to beat you down, I can't go any further. You know, there's not enough grace in God's plan for this, so whatever. All right, let's take our break.